Matthew 22, 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Lord, I know I've read this section of Scripture so many times in my life that it's almost become impactless. I've found myself so familiar with the words that I don't allow the words to penetrate my heart. And if that's the case with anybody else in this room, I pray that you would just scrape away the hardness of our heart, that we could just hear like we're hearing it for the first time, your words that are absolutely, absolutely foundational and absolutely simple on one hand, but complex on the other. Lord, they get to the heart of the issue, and that's what we want to make sure that we're doing. So, Lord, use this time, use this text to draw us closer to Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 You guys can have a seat. I spent last week, I want to thank you guys for allowing me to go. I missed Thursday if you were here. I heard Bo gave a great Bible study. I've yet to hear it. But I have the opportunity, as I do every year, to go down to Southern California to Calvary Chapel Bible College, where there's a what they call a senior pastors conference for all Calvary Chapel pastors, which I don't know if you know this or not, it doesn't really matter, but we are a Calvary Chapel affiliated church. But anyways, it was awesome. 850 senior pastors from churches all around the world, Africa and England and just all over the United States, about 800 of those probably from Southern California. So very high concentration. And it was just wonderful, so blessed. And one of the things that I came away with, just in my own heart, as I was processing what the Lord was teaching me, and you know, a lot of things that, you know, vision and things I'm thinking through with the church and just all kinds of cool things. But for me, the Lord really kind of brought me back to a very foundational truth that I just felt like maybe it would be timely to share with you guys. And that's out of Matthew chapter 22. Now let me just kind of set it up. We jumped right in the middle of the context. There's more to it. It's always good to kind of read what happened before and what happens after a text so that you keep the text in context. But for time's sake, let me just kind of bring us up to speed. It was an interesting day for Jesus that day. It was a day of being grilled, if you would, by the people that were very jealous of him, by the people that had rejected him and didn't like him. And that was, ironically, the religious community. It's funny that when Jesus was on earth, the people that hated his guts were the religious people, the churchgoers, you and me, pretty much. And yet the people that loved him, hookers, tax collectors, just garden variety sinners, loved Jesus. They didn't have a problem with him. The people that hated him were the religious people because he just totally threw a monkey wrench into their whole religious system. He kept taking it from outward religiosity to inward relationship, and that's kind of where we're going with this. But all that to say is that Jesus is just being grilled. In verses 15 through 22, we see that the Pharisees kind of ganged up, and then the Pharisees, they were just a religious group of Jews. And just for what we need to know about them this morning is that they were just bent on obeying the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but the Mosaic law as interpreted by rabbis often to the letter. And it really started out as something that was a good motive. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to walk with God. But what happened is it turned into a very legalistic thing. By legalistic, I mean it was like a legal thing. Like, if I do this, God, then you've got to do this for me. And their mentality was, if I keep the rules enough and if I obey the law well enough, then I will earn a place in God's right standing, which we know is never the case. But they were a very powerful, political group of religious guys who had a lot of influence in that day. We can't underestimate that. And they come to Jesus, and they pretty much gang up on him. And they're formulating all of these theological questions for the purpose of, as it says in verse 15, that they may entangle him in his words. They weren't coming with honest questions. They were coming with dishonest questions. The subject matter may have been pertinent to some degree, but they weren't interested in knowing the truth. All they were interested in was tripping up Jesus so that they could arrest him, right? You guys familiar with that whole concept? Yes? Okay, so the first part from the Pharisees, it's that story when they're like, should we pay taxes? And he says, hey, give me a penny. And he looks at the penny. He's like, whose face is on this? Caesar's. Flips it back to him. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to the Lord what's the Lord's. And they were like astonished, like, dang it. Foiled again, And then the Sadducees, they stepped in. Now, they were a whole nother religious sect. And their deal was different than the Pharisees in some ways. Their big thing was they didn't believe in a literal resurrection from the dead. And so they bring up this hypothetical question to Jesus based on Old Testament law and cultural understanding. And he basically just rings them up. He's like, basically, you don't know what you're talking about. And it says there at the end of, or in chapter 30, or verse 34, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they were probably stoked about that, by the way. Because it was like Democrats, Republicans, like they didn't get along real well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that was good on their behalf, they're like, cool, he shut up the Sadducees. But then the Pharisees, they regroup and they come with another question. Specifically one individual. Now look down at the verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, who was a lawyer. Now you might have a footnote or something in your Bible that points you to a parallel passage in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 12, it's what we call a parallel passage to this event. In other words, it's the same event only told by Mark instead of Matthew. And so whenever you have those parallel passages, it's pretty insightful because it's kind of like rolling up on the scene of an accident and you interview the witnesses. They all saw the same accident, right? But they saw it from different angles and can provide different bits and pieces of detail. And so that's what Mark does. And Mark notes that this man was a Pharisee, but he was also a scribe. Okay, what that means is, or a lawyer, what that means is that this guy was well-versed in the scriptures. He knew the word of God. He knew the ins and outs of it. He was very familiar. When it says lawyer, don't think of like, a late-night TV lawyer, ambulance chaser lawyer or something like, or even a good lawyer. It's not that same thing. It's somebody that deals with the law as it relates to the Word of God. And so all that to say is that he comes with a question for Jesus, and he asks a very interesting question. And it says that he asked this question, notice this, to test him. That's really key. Again, this is not necessarily an honest question. It's a dishonest question. It's a good question, but the motive of the question was not so much to get the right answer, but it was to trip Jesus up. This guy was a little arrogant. He basically thought he knew the Bible better than Jesus, okay? And he's like, so tell me, what is the greatest of all the commandments? As he puffed on his pipe or whatever. And it's cool because he tested Jesus. The word test there means to prove. Or it literally just means to test. What are you going to say? What's your answer? And it's interesting because Jesus looks at him and says the greatest commandment. Now, I should probably mention that in the mind of the Jews, the Pharisees, according to the teachings of the rabbis, there were 613 laws in the Mosaic Law, as interpreted by the rabbis. 248 of those were positive, and 365 of those were negative. In other words, you should do this, but don't you dare do this. 613. By the way, the Pharisees, that was their deal. They were determined they were going to keep all 613 laws every day. And if they did well, they thought they were holier than you. And so he comes to him, Jesus, so what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus, I envision, this is not in the Bible, this is my opinion. I envision Jesus maybe even smiling a bit, saying, well, the greatest commandment is this. He says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You guys familiar with that? It's what's in the What do you call those when you put them on the doors in Jerusalem? It starts with an M. Mezuzahs, thank you. If you go to Israel or maybe in a Jewish neighborhood in New York or whatever, in a Jewish home, a lot of mezuzahs, these little things that are by the door, and they'll, you know, kiss it as they go in, and it has the great Shema in there, that text. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and your mind. But now that's, he asked for what's the one greatest commandment. Jesus answers it. But he then tags onto that Leviticus 19:18, where he says, and the second is like it. You should love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Now, it's interesting that Jesus answered the first question, but he tacked on the second part of that. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he adds to this, his answer and to the question, really, you got to love your neighbor as yourself, which we'll talk more about that later. But it is worthy of noting that those two things are inseparable. Because you can't say you love God and not love people. And if you're going to really love people, you've got to love God. They're inseparable. And we'll talk more about that as we go on. But notice, the thing that kind of sparked me on this is that word test. He's testing Jesus. Is he going to say the right answer? And did Jesus pass his test? Indeed, he did. If you look at Mark chapter 12, it's an interesting response because, I'll just flip over there, this lawyer who came to test Jesus found that he started out as the tester, but now he's the tested. Because he was trying to get Jesus arrested, but now he's been arrested by Jesus' response. He's been stopped in his tracks because it says this. In Mark's account, verse 32 says, and the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy has a different tone all of a sudden. It's like he said, you know what, Lord? Or he didn't call him Lord, teacher. You're right. And it's almost like he's thinking out loud. He's like, you know, to love God and to love each other. He's like, that's much more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Remember, their whole religious system was based on the sacrificial system. And this guy says, you know, more than the religion that I am so wrapped up in. He's like kind of revealing his heart a little bit. He goes, you're right. It's really just about loving God and loving people. And I love this because Jesus, man, he's got him on the hook. He goes, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love that. How did it end? Did the guy give his life to Jesus? Oh, I don't know. We don't know. But what's cool is Jesus, when he answered, he goes, you know what, bro? He didn't call him bro. But he goes, you know what? You are not far, you religious Pharisee. You are not far from the kingdom of God. There's some wisdom in there. And all of that to say is that as I was reading about this test that was given to Jesus, I think it's probably a good test for me. It's a good test for us as a church. What do you mean a good test? Well, this really is the test, isn't it? Of what we are about, what we're doing. It's what every single one of us, really this message is designed for believers in Jesus. So if you're not a believer in Christ, this really doesn't apply to you yet until later when you give your life to Jesus today. But the test is simply this. If we're really Christians, followers of Jesus, this is what it all boils down to. Loving God with everything we have and loving other people. This is the test for a church. Are we loving God? And there's a lot encapsulated in that concept, but it boils down to love for God and love for people. And as Jesus said, the whole law, everything hangs on that. It all depends on that. And so I want to just look at this, and while we're looking at this, while we're unpacking a little bit, maybe allow the Holy Spirit to test you today. Maybe run your motives and run your life through this grid of love for God and love for people. So let's look at this. And again, I cannot exhaust this. On one hand, this is the simplest of all sermons. Love God, love people. And on the other hand, it is the most difficult, challenging, deep, inexhaustible truth that we're to love God and we're to love people. So there's no way I'm going to tackle all of it, but maybe it's a bit of a checkup. Maybe it's a bit of a heart test, a test for us this morning. First of all, let's look at his response. We looked at the question. It was a test, and Jesus answered it well, but let's look at the answer. First of all, Jesus said, again, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind." Guys, first off, let me just say this. Reason that this is so important is because we were created to have a love relationship with God. We were created. Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought, like, why did God create us? So that we could have a love relationship with Him. We could glorify His name. Now, do you think God created us to have a love relationship with Him and to glorify His name because He's insecure about Himself and just needed to band some people together on His side? That was a really silent response. No. You guys are like, I don't know. You tell me. Do you understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three in one? Inseparable from one another, yet separate personalities, this mystery called the Trinity. Do you know that they were absolutely perfectly fulfilled in and of Himself, God, without human beings on the scene? And by creating us, it wasn't a need that He had. It's really a blessing for us. It's like we've been invited into the party, so to speak, to have a love relationship with the God of the universe. That's what He wants for you. That's what He wants for me. That's what He wants for our lives. He wants to have a love relationship with us. And again, I'm careful to even touch on these things because each one of these we could just go off in any direction. But just ponder that for a second. God created you to have a relationship with Him. That's why, as it's been quoted, re-quoted, and over-quoted, the quote that says, "With every person is created with a God-shaped hole in their life." That's true. You can go through your life, you can have all the money in the world or no money in the world. You can have, you know, fame, no fame. You can have, but every person has to ultimately grapple with this nagging question of, why am I here? What is my purpose for life? And that void that you feel is a void that only God can fill. And the classic human mistake is that we attempt to fill the void of our lives with stuff in this life, thinking, if I make money, if I accomplish the American dream, if I get married, if I have a big house, if I have a lot of recognition, if I have fame, if I have recognition, those things will fill that gap. I think it was Jim Carrey who said, "I wish everybody could be rich and famous to see that it accomplishes nothing." Something like that. You know, you hear testimony after testimony of people that have, quote unquote, made it in life. And outside of Christ, they're miserable. Lonely. Because we were created to have relationship with God. And that blesses me in and of itself. But I want you to notice something, that this is so great because it really cuts to the heart of this question this guy asked. What's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord. But notice this, love the Lord your God with what? All your heart. All your mind, all your strength. That's just a way of saying, basically, everything you are, with everything you have. And I don't know about you, but I tend to go like, well, really, all my heart? All my mind? Like, all I think, I'm never going to think about anything else but God. And that can be a little tricky, but I came across a quote by G. Campbell Morgan, who's one of my favoritest guys in the world to read on any topic. G. Campbell Morgan has this quote. It's a bit lengthy, but he addresses this idea of loving God with all of our heart. Listen to what he says. I thought it was an interesting angle, and it proves a point. He says, "All the heart is quantity, but the whole heart is quality. Just as the prophecy of Malachi is not, quote, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, but it's bring the whole tithe. It is possible for a man to bring all the tithes to be mathematically, mechanically accurate in his giving, And yet he does not bring the whole tithe unless he brings into the house, unless he brings in the true spirit and for the true reason, thus introducing into the activity and the attitude the spiritual element, which is supreme. He says, our Lord does not merely ask for, quote, all of anything. He asks for the whole. Does that make sense? Here's what it means to me. It's like, okay, I don't feel like I'm giving all my heart. I'm getting like 72%. That's pretty good. It's not that we're supposed to like measure out, okay, you know, on a scale, 1 to 10, am I giving all? The idea is your whole heart. All of you. I would put it this way, the master passion of your life. The master passion of your heart, of your mind, of your strength, what you're pursuing after, everything that's in you. That's the idea. Love God with all that you are. And you know what's great about this is that's what God wants from us. What's wonderful and what's shocking would have just kind of shocked this guy back to reality, and I think did shock this guy back to reality, is that God was not, is not, and never will be interested in religion. That's why this guy was like, whoa, you're right, Lord, teacher. What you just said, to love God and to love people, is better than all the sacrifices there is to offer. God's not interested in our religion, ladies and gentlemen. He is interested in our heart. God is not interested in how many times you go to church. God is not interested in how well you behave yourself all the time. Let me ask you a question. Who behaved outwardly? Who behaved better at times, Saul or David? Who looked better on the outside from time to time, Saul or David? Saul. Because he was very much worried about his outward appearance. David committed adultery. David murdered somebody. David had a chronic lying problem. David was a punk at times. David caused the death of thousands of people in his own kingdom because of his own sin. But you know what David had going for him? With all his heart, he loved God. And when he screwed up, when he failed, he got on his face and confessed. And he had a heart that was in love with God. Whereas Saul was a man who, when he was busted, said to Samuel, honor me in front of the people. He wanted to look righteous on the outside. We have this nasty, disgusting tendency in us to want to just look good on the outside. And to perform well and to kind of check the box and say, well, I'm not doing this and I am doing that, so I guess I'm good. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. He wants your heart and he wants all of it. He wants, excuse me, the whole thing. He wants to be the master passion of our lives. Amen? I've been reading in, maybe that's why I'm a little bit edgy about this whole thing, but I've been reading in my own devotions through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah just comes out swinging there in chapter 1, doesn't he? Speaking on behalf of God, he says, what is it to me, this multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of your well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or in lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling under my courts? Bring no more your vain offerings. And he goes on and on and on until finally he says, He says, remove your deeds from my eyes. Oh, excuse me. He says, where is it I'm looking for? But the point is, he says, look, I'm tired of it. Here's the point. In Isaiah's day, they were doing everything right religiously. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were coming to the temple at the right times. They were doing all this stuff, but their heart was far from God. They were doing everything right outwardly, but God's like, enough. I don't even like your offerings anymore. It's putrid to me. I don't even look at you when you come in. Why? Because they weren't coming there to have a love relationship with God, with meaning behind the sacrifice. They were just punching their spiritual card, so to speak, and saying, check me out. I'm doing everything I need to do. Does that make sense? God's not interested in that. And all of us have a tendency, myself very much included, to want to just kind of turn what is meant to be a passionate, intense love relationship with my God into something that has everything else to do with outward and appearance. Does that make sense? God's not interested in that. You know, one of the most shocking things that Jesus ever said is in Revelation chapter 2. And this is a letter that Jesus wrote to a church that at one time was an epic, amazing church. And at the time that he wrote the letter to that church, it would have appeared it was still an epic church. Because outwardly they were doing everything correct. It says in verse 2, he says, I know your works. He's talking to the church, of course, at Ephesus. Your toil and your patience, endurance, and how you cannot bear with those that are evil, but you have tested those who themselves are called apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be false. And I know you're enduring, are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. If you read through this, you find that this was a church that was very active. They were busy. They had lots of programs happening in their church, feeding the poor, perhaps, helping sex trade victims, perhaps. Nothing wrong with any of that stuff. They were very busy. They were very involved. And they had a lot of Bible knowledge. They had discernment. There was people evidently coming into the church pushing doctrine that wasn't quite right. And they were saying, no, that's not right. We have our doctrinal statement. You're wrong. They were enduring. It says they were toiling. That is a really intense Greek word that means they were working hard. And God, Jesus, says, I see what you're doing. I'm into it. I like it. Nice work. Good job. But have this against you. Verse 4, he says, you've abandoned the love that you had at first. You've abandoned the love. And then he says, remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen, repent. Do the works you did at first, and if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Basically, what he was saying is, I'll remove my presence from you. Is that shocking to you at all? They were outwardly doing everything right. And he goes, you know what? But you don't love me. You've left. You've abandoned the love relationship. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 13? You can talk with tongues of men and angels. You can have faith to move mountains. You can give everything you own to the poor. You can give your body to be burned. But if you don't do it with love, he says, it's all that stuff is like a out-of-tune instrument in my ears. You ever have neighbors who are like learning the clarinet? And you're like, oh my gosh, what is that? That's probably how my parents felt when I was learning guitar. He's upstairs doing it again, you know? And it may sound wonderful and look great to everybody else. It may sound right on tune. But in God's ears, if what we're doing isn't out of a motivation of love for him, it's like an out-of-tune, loud instrument in his ears going, that is gross. Knock it off. It means jack squat. To God. Nothing. That's shocking to me. God wants a personal love relationship with you and with me. Amen. That's what he's hungry for. He's not so much worried in our activity. He wants our heart because he knows when he has our heart, all the other stuff will flow out of that. All our activity, all of our service, all of our evangelism, and even loving others, as we'll see in a minute if I ever get to it, will flow out of, first and foremost, a passionate love for God. Amen? How many of us would be willing to admit, though, that we don't have that too often? I mean, I have times when I'm like that, but I want to have that kind of passionate love for God. Don't you? I recognize, and I know that the Lord sees this in us. He knows that we're not always red hot in love with him. He sees that we kind of cool off and all that. And I don't think he's condemning us, but I want to have where my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole what I'm striving for in life, everything is Godward because of love. Nothing, not out of a motivation of feeling I've got to complete these tasks for God to be happy with me. No, just love for him. How do I do that? How do we do that? Again, we could talk a month about that, but let me give you a couple things to consider. Number one, I think that why my love grows cold for God at times is, well, one reason is because I replace religion with relationship. We just talked about that, so leave that lay. But also, too, my love for lesser things dominates my love for the best thing. My love for lesser things. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. How many of you guys ever plan on falling out of love with Jesus? I think I'll grow cold today. No. What happens is the lesser loves of this life become too great. And you know, I love what Proverbs 4 says, where the author of Proverbs says, guard your heart, because from it flows the rivers of life, really. We're to guard our heart. The reason that God doesn't have my whole heart at times is because I don't give him my whole heart at times. Because I'm too busy giving my heart to other things that aren't necessarily bad things. Right? And I don't know how to apply this to you. I really don't. But all I know is that what I really love is stuff that I invest time in and energy in. So I'm in a process right now of evaluating, how much TV am I watching? How much time am I spending on the internet doing this? How much time am I just giving lip service and then pursuing after all these other things that aren't necessarily bad things, but they're kind of stripping away my time with the Lord. And a lot of this boils down to time. Time of investing into my relationship with the Lord. And maybe just a good morning to evaluate. So maybe part of the reason that my whole heart isn't devoted to you, Lord, is because I've given it over to just so many other things. Not bad things. But maybe there's some things in your life this morning, just like in my life, that need to go for a while. To get prioritized. Say, maybe Facebook's not all that important to me. Nothing against Facebook. I was on it this morning when I should have been studying. No, I'm just kidding. But some people live and die by it sometimes. Like, I don't care that you're in line at Safeway. You don't need to post that, okay? Just my opinion. My opinion. That's just a stupid, silly example. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. But maybe just the reason that, it's not that we don't love God, it's just that we're just investing our love into lesser things so much that we don't really have time and energy to invest it in the Lord. And maybe just like me, you needed to hear that and be like, oh, okay. I need to just kind of adjust my schedule a little bit. But the big issue, though, is this. I think part of the reason that we kind of grow cold in our love for the Lord is because we just forget. We just forget. Forget what? How much he loves us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. You see, there's no program, there's no thing we got to go through to, you know, surefire cure to get your love jacked up for God. No, all you got to do is look at Jesus. Because the cross of Jesus, Romans 5:8, is the demonstration of God's love for you and God's love for me. Amen. Who are the people that are the most in love with Christ that are maybe even obnoxious to you? But they're just, you know, they just love him. Those are people that know they've been forgiven of a lot of sin. I was watching last night, I got this movie at the conference. It's called Take the Hill. I recommend it to anybody who's been in the military. And it's the true life story of a guy named Raul Reese. Many of you guys have heard Raul on the radio and stuff. And he was a Marine in Vietnam and killed a lot of people and became really hard. A killing machine. Heartless, women, children, whole thing. And he finally gave his life to Christ. And in this interview, he's just crying. And every time I hear him teach at these conferences, he's just kind of weepy. You know, I'm like, who's this guy? But in that interview, it helped me understand because he said, I didn't ever think that God could forgive me for what I've done. And he's tasted of God's forgiveness. In Luke 7, real quick, because I'm already way past the time that I wanted to spend on this. Luke 7, remember Jesus goes to dinner at a Pharisee's house? And there was like this woman who was a woman of the city. We're not sure what that means. Probably a prostitute. And they had this courtyard and people from the community could be there. And there was this self-righteous Pharisee checking it out. Had Jesus over dinner, but just, you know, wasn't really very hospitable. Didn't wash his feet, didn't do any of that stuff. Here comes this woman. She kneels down. She's like touching Jesus, anointing his feet. And the self-righteous Pharisee's like, if Jesus was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was that was touching him. And Jesus was like, I got a question for you. And there was these two guys and they both owed a lot of money, one a ton of money and one just a little bit of money. They were both forgiven. Which do you think loved more? Well, the guy that was forgiven more. He goes, right. And this woman has been forgiven of a lot of sin. But you guys know the story. The point being, the person that's been forgiven much loves much. Now, the Pharisee had a lot to be forgiven of, but he just didn't think he did. That was the problem. Guys, I just want to, this is the bottom line for this application, is that if you sense that maybe this isn't you, that if you're just honest, regardless of how you look to everybody else, if you're just being honest and you're like, my heart is not fully engaged into loving God with everything I am, maybe it's just because you've just forgotten. You've forgotten what? How much he loves you. There's no possible way you can stare into the eyes of Jesus and look at his scars and contemplate the sacrifice of the cross and not fall in love with Jesus. Amen? So we're going to take some time to do that in communion. But let me, I have to abbreviate the sermon a little bit for time's sake. But he then adds on to the second part of that. And he says, and the second part of that commandment is you love your neighbor as you love yourself. I love that, by the way. That's a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. It's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 5 by Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, Galatians 5, 14, Romans 13, 9, and James 2, to name a few references in the New Testament. Basically, to love your neighbor is the ultimate fulfillment of the law that has anything to do with other people. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him, right? If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. If you're like, well, who's my neighbor? I've read that story before. There was a guy in the Bible who was like, well, who is my neighbor? If you've got to ask that question, you don't get it. Because it says in that text that he was asking that to justify himself. In other words, he could create categories. Well, I don't have to love that guy. I'm obligated to love that guy. No. We're just to love people. We're to be lovers of people in general. Amen? We're to love one another. Now, if you had trouble loving God, guess what's even harder? Loving people. And, you know, there's a lot of Christians that are content, like, oh, I just love the Lord. But I won't go to church and I won't do that. Why? Well, then you're a liar. You don't really love God. Those are not my words. Those are the words of John. He says in 1 John chapter 4, he says, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You may like it or not, but you are called to love your brother. And the cool thing is, if you are in love with God, you will love your brother because he loves your brother. Does that make sense? And you can't hang out or spend time with God and not love what he loves and hate what he hates. And so I think one of the true marks of somebody who's really been saved is like they start loving people. And they like put up with their brothers and sisters at church. And I just, again, I'm trimming the sermon right now, but I would just say this. We are to love one another. Let me give you some verses. The one I just gave you, 1 John 4, 20 through 21. Also John chapter 13. Jesus did say in chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. By the way, did you know the greatest witness we can have to people is the way we love each other inside the walls of the church? And how we talk about people in the church when we're outside of the church. And how we treat the family. And we're a family. And we're going to bug each other. And you're going to tick me off, and I'm going to tick you off. But we are in this community called the church. And we are going to spend eternity with one another. And Jesus forgave you of all your sins. And Jesus forgave me of all my sins. And that's our common bond. The rest is details. And we've got to work stuff out. But this is our family. And we're to love each other. I agree that with those who say this, I agree that one of the greatest witnesses we can have to the world is to bring them to church. Yes, as a church, we're to go out and love the world and witness to the world. But bring people to church. Why? Because you've been involved with the church for so long, you've forgotten that people out there have no clue what a real community is supposed to look like. And they come into a church body, and people are all huggy and loving, and they're like, what? But inside, they're like, this is awesome. I need this. A triple dog dare you to bring some people to church. Well, there's not enough seats. We'll go to three services. But there's thousands of people in our county that still need Jesus, which leads me to my second point. We're not only to love our brothers, we're to love the lost. We're to love the lost. You know what's another bummer about becoming religious is you get an attitude towards lost people. I was coming home from a pastor's conference, of all things. And I was on Southwest. And in Southwest, it's like self-seating, right? And I'm like in the back of the bus. It gets rowdy back there. Seriously, like there's this couple back there right behind me and my two other pastor friends, Zach Bestney and a guy named Nate Holdridge. And we're just, you know, talking about stuff. And we are overhearing this disgusting, loud, alcohol-induced conversation. And I found myself just like, oh my gosh, you're so... I was like, I wanted to stand and go, really? Come on. We're talking about Jesus up here now. Shut up. That's what I felt like saying. But I was convicted, man. I was convicted. Why is it we expect non-believers to act like believers? What we should realize is that sinners sin. To quote one of my favorite Bible teachers, Bob Caldwell, dogs bark, cows moo, sinners sin. And part of the problem of the church historically has been to try to clean the fish before we catch them, to impose morality and this right behavior before they're even believers in Jesus. That's stupid. You can put lipstick on a pig, it's still a pig. Right? You can quote me on that. We're to love the lost. And on a very serious note, though, seriously, do you love the lost or are you just annoyed by them? Do you love the people at work or are you just annoyed by their partying weekend stories? Right after that flight, I was making a connection and I was in Oakland and it was crowded. And I just, something, and I'm not always like this. I don't want to be like the hero of every story, okay? I'm just saying. At that moment, thinking about these things, I was at the gate and all these people, and I was looking at, you know, everybody with their computers and this, and I'm just all this hustle and bustle, and I just was realizing, like, there's thousands of people in this airport and they need Jesus. I mean, I'm sure there's some people that know Jesus absolutely here that love Jesus. But if the statistics are true, the vast majority of these people will go to hell today if they died. And it was overwhelming. Did you ever get overwhelmed? If not, there's something wrong with me and with you. Like Paul when he went to Athens and it says his heart was pricked as he looked around and the whole city was given over to idols. He couldn't help himself. He goes to Mars Hill. He begins to preach. He couldn't help it because he realized these people are fully given over to idols. Do you ever drive through Astoria and just cry? Do you ever drive through Warrenton or Hammond or Seaside? Do you ever just come across the bridge and see Astoria and go, oh my God, if these people don't know you, they're going to go to hell. We've got to love the lost, you guys. And we've got to love them with the truth of the gospel. And we've got to go to work every day on mission. We've got to go to school every day on mission. We've got to go to basketball practice every day on mission. We have got to realize we are not on this earth to just create a warm, comfy existence for ourselves. The only reason we're left on earth is because more people need to be added to the kingdom of God. And you are a special agent of Jesus Christ on mission where he's put you in life. Thirdly, we need to love the hurting, and I don't have time to punch this one through, but James 1:27, orphans, widows. 1 John 3 says that if we need to love in deed, not just with word. It was so timely to have Anna share about what she shared about earlier, because what I love about that is she's doing something. And I think as Christians, we need to be those that are feeding the poor and visiting the hurting and taking up the needs of those who can't take care of themselves. And can I just, this is a little pastor pet peeve, if I can tack this on, just because I think it'll help with our understanding. A lot of people say, yeah, I agree with that. When is the church going to get a program started? You don't understand the church if that's the way you think. Because my job is not to create programs. My job as a pastor is to equip you for the work of the ministry. It's your ministry. And you need to just ask how the Holy Spirit would have you get involved. And if a program starts and the church gets behind it, sweet. But we don't spend our time at the church creating more organizational things to do, create more programs. Does that make sense? And a lot of times people have that mentality, oh, something needs to be done. Call the church office and get it. No, you're the church. Stop going to church and be the church. I mean, keep coming to church, but be the church. You're the church. If there's a need, fill it. Amen? And we're to love. Man, you don't need the church office to have a program for you to go to the old home, old folks' home and visit people. People in our church do that. You don't necessarily need a church program to go feed the poor. People in our church do that. But when you are so in love with Jesus, what's going to bubble out of you is love for people, love for your brother, love for the lost, love for the hurting. And that's what we need to be about, guys. That's the test. How are we doing? Honestly, this is not meant to be a condemning message at all. It's just meant to be a kind of a test, kind of like, whoa, snap, this is what we're to be about as a church. Love God, love people. That's what I'm supposed to be about as a person, loving God. Are you passionately in love with God? If not, it's cool. I understand that. Here's the remedy. Jesus. Get close to Jesus. Amen? If you don't love people, that's just because your love relationship with God is not quite right. So take care of that. The rest will follow. Amen? Let's pray. Let's stand. Father, we ask that you would bless this time. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us for substituting religion and busyness for relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for that tendency to become religious. And God, that we would stop being religious 100% and just start being in love with our God. And for those of us who are recognizing that we lack that passion again, help us just to come back to the cross today. Realize our need for you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for not loving each other the way we should, gossiping about each other, slandering each other, holding grudges against each other. We have no business doing that. Please forgive us. God, I pray that you would renew a passion for you and a passion for the lost in our heart. God, I pray, and this is my earnest prayer, that you would help my brothers and sisters fan out of here so in love with you and so broken for the lost and so passionate about the kingdom of God that we would not have room in these services to hold people and we'd have to go to 3, 4, 5 services a week and split off and start more churches. God, that's my heart. Thank you for this test. Tests sometimes approve what's going right in our lives and sometimes challenge us in what's not. So thanks. And I pray you'd help us to respond appropriately in your name. Amen. I'm over time. I'm sorry. But I don't want to skip communion. And so here's what I'm going to ask. If you have to go, we're only going to take 5 more minutes, but I know that's longer than normal. We have kids in the back, and our kids ministry workers are so patient. But I'm going to have Zach do a song and then dismiss us. And I'm just going to open it up for you for communion to come. And I'm really bummed that I went too long, because this is really what I wanted to get to is Jesus. It's Him dying on the cross for our sin. This is where the love for God is rekindled, as we just take the bread and realize Jesus was crucified for me. And we take it in together and we take the cup and we realize His blood was spilled for me and that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law on the cross as He was loving God in obedience and loving people by His death.